right, this is one of those books where you really need to know a little bit about what's going on in the book of Acts. So we're going to review a little bit. We spent a lot of time on this last week. But Paul left on the what we call the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. He was going to take Barnabas, but what happened? Okay, there was a big dissension or problem based on what? Based on John Mark. And so, are people problems sometimes? Yeah, people bring problems. Matter of fact, if the church didn't have any people, how many problems would we have? The church is a hospital. And sick, spiritually sick people constantly coming and going, and we're trying to help them as best we can. So, Paul takes who in his place? And if you don't know, it's the second guy in this list, in the first verse. Okay, Silvanus or Silas. Then they pick up a young man in Lystra, Derbe, and what was his name?
Timothy.
And then they start their missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, just as they get to Troas, we pick up the word we. We don't have a we any time before chapter 16, and we only have it a couple of times in the book of Acts. So what does we generally infer? Okay, generally infers that the author is now with them. Since Luke is the author, Luke has shown up. They get a Macedonian call, and they go to what city?
Philippi.
Okay, they go to Philippi. And do they get to stay there as long as they want? No, Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and they have to leave. Luke stays behind. Matter of fact, we don't see Luke again until we go back to Jerusalem for the contribution to the needy saints. So Luke stays in Philippi, and Paul goes to Thessalonica. Once again, does he get to stay there as long as he wants? No, this time it was a very serious problem. It started way too quickly, and Paul has to leave. He goes to Berea, but how long does he get to stay in Berea? As soon as the Jews in Thessalonica find out he's there. Yeah, they go make trouble for him. So now he's all the way to Athens, a couple hundred miles away. And he stays in Athens for a little while. Timothy comes and tells him how the Thessalonians are doing. He sends him right back. Then he goes to Corinth. And now he's at Corinth. And Timothy has just come the second time with what's going on in Corinth, or excuse me, what's going on in Thessalonica. That's when he writes this letter. Now, since Paul hasn't been there, you know, we don't see Paul very often adding people to his letters, because what is Paul? See, he's an apostle, right? So when we read that he's the author, what do we know right away? See, this is inspired. But when he adds people like this, you kind of scratch your head and you think, okay, why would he do that? And I think the obvious reason is, does Paul know anything that he's writing in this letter? Does he know about any of it personally? See, it's all hearsay. It's all secondhand. He got it from Silas. He got it from Timothy. So when he writes them and they say, huh, I wonder where he got this information, how did we start the book? Paul, Silas, Timothy. So that's where we got the information. And then he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we spent a little bit of time on the church when we were in Romans a couple weeks ago in chapter 16, all the churches of Christ salute you, but we didn't spend as much time as I would have liked to on the actual word. Because in English, when you say church, what jumps out at you? What does that word mean? It doesn't have a meaning, does it? It doesn't mean anything. It, matter of fact, I looked it up, and it comes from the German, and it means the house of God, and it's just really kind of interesting how the etymology of it. But that's not really important. It meant a lot to the Christians. And sometimes I wonder if we wouldn't have been better off to have just translated it called out because of how important that is. Now, I want to read a definition right in the middle of the page because I think it's important. And you see, it's the ecclesia. We all know what the ecclesia is. So it was the lawful assembly in a free Greek city of all those possessed of the rights and citizenship for the transaction of public affairs. That they were summoned is expressed in the latter part of the word. In other words, klesia means to call. So they were summoned. That they were summoned out of the whole population, a select portion of it, including neither the populace, nor strangers, nor those who had forfeited their civic rights, This is expressed in the first. Both the calling, the klesis, and the, I'm sorry, both the calling and the calling out are moments to be remembered in the life of every Christian. So when does God translate us from the power of darkness into the Son of His dear Son?
Baptism.
All right, at the moment we obey the gospel. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, and we're baptized. Now, when we're baptized, do we pass all of the criteria, all of the screening, all of the things that God has done to make sure that only a certain group of people get into the church? See, we've passed all the tests, and now we're called. We're called out. Now, I think one of the best verses to describe the church is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, right in the middle of page 1. It says, "You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out." Now, there's the Greek word for church. Okay, He called you out. Now, a lot of the things that we read about the Greeks would certainly apply here, because are we called out with possession of all the rights of citizenship? Our citizenship is where, according to Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21? Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have all the rights of citizenship. And we are summoned out of the whole population. Is that a good way to look at it? We're called out of the darkness. Everybody else stays in the darkness. I look at the church kind of like God's treasury. It's where God puts all of His saints. It's where God puts all of His called out, blood-washed people. It's a place of protection. It is a place of security. It is a place of honor. It is a place where only a select, elect group of people get to go. Now, I spent some time last evening at the bottom of the page, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I just want you to notice that the term called forms a very basic understanding of who and what we are. So if you look, he starts out in Romans 1:6, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly. The called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. And then to those who are called according to His purpose. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called into fellowship with His Son. Not many wise, mighty, and noble are called. Then, Ephesians 1, know the hope of His calling, walk worthy of the calling, and like I said, I wasn't going to go through every one of these, but when we hear the word called out, this is the kind of thing that ought to be in our hearts. In other words, when God gave names in the Old Testament, for example, what did He give the name to Abraham's son? All right, but what does Isaac mean? It means to laugh. And why does it mean to laugh? What's that? Okay, because Sarah laughed mockingly or scoffingly at the fact that she could have a child at 90 years old. And so God said, you're going to call him laugh. So every time she says the word laugh, what's going on in her mind? You know, that's the kind of thing you want to forget. But does God let her forget it? Every time she talks to her son, Isaac, Isaac, laugh, laugh, laugh. And of course, although she changes it after she has the son, she said, everyone will laugh with me because of the joy of it all. All right, so, and you see that a lot. The word Paul means small, and the word Jesus means, well, we'll see that in a moment, but most names mean something. And so when God gave the name to the church, the ecclesia, or the called out, it's because He wanted every time we say the word called out of what? Called into what? What exactly is the call talking about? You remember what Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. So a lot of interesting elements to this word church. And I'd like you to take a little time maybe this evening or afternoon and take a look at all these concepts and see how many of them are in our minds, because these are really important to know who we are and what we are. And when we're the called out, for example, in Ephesians 4, we should walk worthy of our calling. What does the word walk worthy mean? What's that?
Walk righteously.
Okay, that's the application. The word worthy is that Greek word axios, which means the balancing fulcrum of a scale. So here's my calling. What's over here? My walk. Now, the calling has certain requirements and obligations. What should my walk do? See, it should measure up to that. So, now, it's interesting. In English and in Greek, what is the closest preposition? A preposition describes a relationship to something. You could be on the house, by the house, near the house, beside the house, through the house, on the house. But what's the closest preposition? In. So, when God uses the term in Christ or in God, he's using it for a specific purpose. And I think the purpose is really kind of outlined in Jesus' prayer in John 17. And I sat down last night, I was thinking about it. How can I explain this? And it's almost inexplicable because of how he words it. So look at that prayer in John 17, about 2 inches down from the top on page 2. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, which is us, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may be one in us. Now, how can Jesus be in God and God be in Jesus? Can we grasp that? If I'm in the house, can the house be in me? Now, that's not something we can really comprehend. Now, he goes on and says it again in the next verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one. So how many times? 6 times in that verse he uses the preposition in. Because he wants us to understand the closeness of God and Christ. And it's really just a concept of fellowship. Yeah. But it's a spiritual concept, not a fleshly one. Go ahead, George.
Well, there's other verses that talk about being in Christ and in God dwelling in us and Christ dwelling in us. And I think that's the concept here, is being in each other meant they were all doing God's will as guided by the Holy Spirit.
Right. And that's as good a way to look at it as any. We have fellowship. You know, John put it, maybe 1 John chapter 1, he said, you have fellowship with us and we have fellowship with the Father. So if the apostles had fellowship with the Father through the Scriptures, and we have fellowship with them, what does that mean about us and God? See, now we're in fellowship with God. Now, he uses the word Father. And that word is never used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews were slaves. The Jews were servants. But when Jesus died on the cross, he gave us the right to become the children of God. He gave us the right to be adopted into the family of God. And so to look upon God as our Father is a wonderful privilege. Again, relationship is being described here. And so we are in God. If you're in the church, you're in God. If you're in the church, you're in Christ. Matter of fact, the term in Christ, you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We've talked about this verse a few times Sunday evening now over the next few weeks. Or excuse me, the past few weeks. We are his workmanship, created where?
In Christ Jesus
for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So the church is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's another interesting study. I didn't put it in here, but if you want to have an interesting look, type the word in Christ into your concordance, and you'll see about 100 of them come up. For example, Paul says, these people were in Christ before me, and the churches in Judea are in Christ. So the relationship of the church to Christ, matter of fact, why do we call the church of Christ? Because it's his. And we're in him, and he's in us, and we have this relationship with him. All right, the next concept we want to talk about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the word Lord mean? Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I say? What does Lord mean?
Power.
Excuse me?
Power.
All right, power. Sovereign. Does a policeman have authority? We don't call them lords, but we should treat them like one. We should treat them with respect. It's very vexing to me to see how the police are treated in our culture today, because they are a manifestation of the government. If you treat the if you treat the police like pigs, like scum, like lowlifes, what does that mean about your sense of the whole government? So the term lord takes us right up to the top, the president, the king, the person who has control, the person who has total control over or something. So Jesus is Lord, means he has dominion over us. And so if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? As Lord. And if we hold fast our confession, what does that mean? If we hold fast our confession to the end, and our confession is Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? So, is he your Lord today? In other words, did he direct you yesterday as you were getting ready to do things? Did you consult him first? Did you think about whether or not he would be pleased with this? Like he said in Luke 6:46, why are you going to call me Lord and not do what? Not do the things that I say. So the word Lord means absolute power and authority. Let's turn to page 3. So I mentioned a moment ago, the names mean something in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language. Most of the time when you give someone a name, for example, the word El in Daniel, in Ezekiel, the word El means God. And then the first part means something about God, dedicated to God or serving God. The word Yah means God. So Elijah means a servant of God. So they chose their words based on, and I noticed even when I go to Africa, they pick a name for their child which has meaning. It's a verb out of their language. For example, if they're having a lot of problems when the child's born, they'll call their child trouble, and or sorrow, or grace, or love. Their names have meaning. They don't have names like we do. What does the word Alan mean? What does the word John mean? See, we just give them names, and they're more names to distinguish from somebody else than they are to talk about their characteristics. It's different with the word Jesus. And who decided that Jesus was going to be called Jesus? Okay. And this passage here, let's see, about 2 inches down from the top on page 3, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the reason you're going to call him Jesus, he will save his people. So what does the word Jesus mean? Well, it has the idea of salvation. So then in Acts 4, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, and then nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. And God has highly exalted him. When the name of Jesus is spoken in heaven on the judgment day, what's every knee going to do? Can you imagine that? How impressive that'll be. And won't you want at that time for him to really be your Lord as your Savior and not your Lord as your judge and condemner? So the word Jesus, and it's interesting, look at that paragraph right above those names or right above those verses. The Greek word is Iesu. So when they called Jesus, they might have called him Iesu if they spoke Greek. If God revealed this in Aramaic, and they spoke Aramaic in their home, then the name literally is Joshua, or Yehoshua, or Jeshua. So he might have been called Jeshua or Jehoshua in the Jewish nation, or he might have been called Iesu. Probably he would be known as Yeshua or Yehoshua, because that's the language that those people respected. How did they see the Greek language, these people who were subjugated to Rome? Was Greek a language that they really... No, the people wanted Hebrew or Aramaic. So very, very possible. Now, the last word, Christ, Look at that second definition. Christos is a verbal adjective and means spreadable, smeared on, or anointed. So, Lord Jesus Christ all had meaning. And when the Thessalonians read this, they wouldn't just read a name, they would read the concept behind the name. Just like if I were to write to you and say, I'm sending laugh to you. Now, every time you use that term to talk about that person, you get a concept in your mind. So, what was the anointing for in the Old Testament? Okay, we know who was anointed, right? But let's look at this verse, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in toward the bottom of page 3, that passage in Exodus, they were given a recipe for a holy anointing oil. And that holy anointing oil was placed on every article in the tabernacle, to make it holy. Then it was placed in verse 29, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. And then verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. So before the holy oil is on them, can they minister to God as a priest? See, they can't. They're not holy. They haven't been consecrated. So when it came time to set forth a high priest, what did they always have to do to consecrate? They would have to anoint him. They would have to take this holy anointing oil and they would have to anoint him. Now, once the kings came on the scene, at the bottom of page 3, he tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, he said to Saul. So we know they anointed the priest. Now what do we learn? They anoint the king. Now look at that last verse on page 3. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as prophet in his place. So now we learn, what do they do with prophets? They also anoint them. Now remember, the concept behind anointed is consecration, set apart for God to use. So when we look at Jesus, which one is it? Is he anointed as a prophet? Is he anointed as a king? Or is he anointed as high priest? Yeah, all the above. Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, I was going to ask a question. Well, scripture over there in James, I think it is, when you talk about anointing, are they talking about the same thing?
You're talking about the one where they anoint with oil?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a little different concept. That's what they did. If you are sick and you're a Jew, they would put oil on it. For some reason, that was their medicinal solution. It wasn't that they were anointing it in a religious sense, which is the problem we have, because when people read that today, what are they thinking about the anointing? See, it has something to do with God. Does it have something to do with God? No, not really. If I say, if you have a cut on your finger, put a Band-Aid on it. Well, what does that mean? Is that something to do with God? No. And so it's unfortunate. I can't think of an illustration where the two would work together. Otherwise, I would give it. But in the Old Testament, the anointing started with this holy anointing oil. Now, they were told not to make anything like that. But what about Psalm 23? You anoint my head with what? With oil. Has that got anything to do with religious? No, it's just that's what they did. It was a dry climate. What do we do if our lips are chapped? Do we anoint them with oil? We spread anything on them? Yeah, we put chapstick on it. We put something that's oily on it. How about if your hands are cracked? What do? Get some hand lotion. What's in lotion? Oil. So we do a lot of anointing today. But there was a holy anointing oil, and he said, you will never make anything like this throughout your generations, or you'll be cut off from your people, because this is the holy anointing oil. So just like with us, can I take a bath and do the same thing I do when I'm baptized? Can I go swimming and do the same thing I do when I'm baptized? How many times do we get dipped under the water and it's a baptism?
Once.
Just once. Now, if I tell you, I was baptized last night. I took a bath and I completely submerged myself under the tub. What would you say to me? You'd probably say that's not really a good way to use the term baptism because we don't use it that way. But in the first century they did. If a father said, go out and bury this chicken is dead, go out and bury him, what word would he use? Baptize. If a ship sank in the ocean, guess what the Greeks would say? It's been baptized because has it been buried? Yeah, so that's what the word, again, every word in the New Testament has a meaning. And so when you know the meaning of baptism is burial, then you know the way that you should be baptized. So we see at the top of page, Charles, did that answer your question? I'm sorry. Okay, so in the top of page 4, we have the word prophet, we have the word priest, and we have the word king at the top, and then you have a verse. Jesus was anointed. He was a prophet like unto Moses. He was anointed. We have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens. And then you say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is God's anointed. And so the Greek word is Christos. Christos means anointed. How about the Hebrew word? Anybody know what it is? You do. You might not be able to grab it right now. Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anoint. Christos is the Greek word for anoint. And anoint is the English word for anoint. So could we say Jesus the anointed one instead of Christ? Yeah, because you know a lot of people think Jesus Christ. What's his first name? Jesus. What's his last name? Christ? Is that how it works? He was never called Christ except one time. Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other than that, it was never used until when Peter gets up in that first sermon. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The anointed and the Lord. All right, any questions, thoughts on that? So, Lord Jesus Christ were not just names. They were meanings. They were concepts. And when the Greeks read them, they'd know right away that these are words that have special meaning. And that's kind of one of the problems we have. When we're reading the scriptures, it's kind of like when you get up in the morning and you turn on your car and the windshield just completely covers with fog. What do you see out of the fog? So you take your hand, and if you're dumb, you take your hand and rub it, because what happens after you rub it? It gets all smeared, and you have to clean it later. But sometimes that's how we read the New Testament, because there's a lot of words in there that are obscure. But once we learn the meaning of them, then they take on a different connotation. Brian?
Yeah, and we see God's work when Jesus is on the cross and Pilate had that sign put up in three different languages, King of the Jews.
Right.
And the Jews hated that. He's not our king, but he was. He was the Messiah. He was the king. And so you see the Lord's work in that because he wanted it known. This was the King of the Jews.
That's right. That's right. All right, so we're going to start our letter now. We've now, the church of the Thessalonians. And that church is in God the Father, and that church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the relationships are sealed and tied together once we enter the church. Grace and peace were the Hebrew and Greek good morning. In other words, when we greet each other, what do we say to each other? Often we'll say good morning. And what we mean by that is, I hope you're having a good morning. Now, we don't usually go into that. When we ask, how are you, what do we want everybody to say? Do we want to hear a 15-minute dissertation on how they are? No, we just want to hear fine. It's just a greeting. It's not a genuine, sincere, well, it can be, but most of the time it's just we're getting through the preliminaries. Good morning, how are you, and then let's get going. But when some person says, well, here's how I am, I'm not having a good morning today, and we listen to 15 minutes of that, and I don't think I'll say good morning to that person ever again. All right, so grace and peace are the normal Greek greetings. And again, grace has a specific meaning to a Greek-speaking person. And peace Well, we still have peace in our language today because the Hebrew word shalom is peace. You ever heard the word shalom? When Jews greet each other, they say shalom because peace. Now, the Greeks use the word charis. We use that word too, charisma. If a man is charismatic, what are we saying? He has a gift. Has a gift that he didn't deserve. He has a gift that was given to him. And so the Greek word for grace has the idea of you are enjoying things that you didn't deserve. But it also has in the background the emotions that you should feel as a result of that. So both of these are implied in this. Whenever you read the word grace, you should be thinking, number one, well, all the good things God has done for you. And number two, you should be thinking, how have I responded to this? Because they're both involved in the word that the Greeks would have. So it came directly from their language, but who's it from here? See it in the middle of page 4 or the continuation of verse 1? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? In the same verse, what does he say twice? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he repeat in the same verse? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's definitely emphasizing that, because who gives grace and who gives peace? Yeah, exactly. Jesus bought it. Jesus paid for it so that we could get it, and God wanted to give it to us. So these are greetings that he's sending to the church from God. Now, can you give that to just anyone? Can you tell people that they have grace and peace from God if they're not in the church? See, we can't do that because God has not given us the right to determine that sort of thing. For example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, one of the things that I've seen is sometimes it happens to the righteous what should have happened to the wicked, and sometimes it happens to the wicked what should have happened to the righteous. So if I'm going through life, God has been so gracious to me. I'm a millionaire. I've got health. All of my children are healthy and strong and successful. Does that mean God feels anything toward you? No, you can't do that. You don't know. Whether, because in Ephesians 1:3, what do we get in Christ? Every material blessing or every spiritual blessing? See, and this grace is not dealing with physical things. It's dealing with spiritual things. All right, verse 2, it's interesting. I found it interesting. It struck me kind of interesting last night. If I'm praying for you, what would you normally consider that I'm doing for you? Making some kind of intercession, right? I'm praying for you. Paul would be praying for these people. Matter of fact, the next verse, making mention of you in my prayers. But before he prays for them, and this is an interesting concept, because when's the last time you did this? When's the last time you thanked God for the people you're praying for? And you thought about, why should I thank God for that person? And does Does every person have something we could thank God for? Have we thought about it? If you were to be asked, what would you thank God for Alan? Say, I wouldn't thank God for anything about Alan. I don't like Alan. Is that possible? Could you think like that? Yeah, some Christians think like that. If we've ever crossed tracks or crossed paths with each other in a negative way, Paul thanked God. And it's interesting. I found it interesting. It's not something I usually do, but I'm going to try to incorporate it more. I normally spend a lot of time every day praying for each one of you. I normally spend time thinking about how I can be a better service to this congregation and sermons that I could put forth that would be more helpful. I think about that. But guess how many times I thank God for you? Not that many. But I'm going to change that because I think that's important. And I hope you'll do the same. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Rachel?
So I just think, like, as an individual, it's also a lot of times you just think about yourself when you're praying. I've kind of fallen in this category. It's like, me. Like, I need to, you know, ask God for forgiveness, or I need to ask God for, you know, this. But I think, you know, in the world, we should probably think about others first and pray about them first and then pray about yourself.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. Yeah, I think some of that comes with age. I remember when I was a kid, 99% of my prayers were about me. Now it's completely flipped. I spend maybe a couple minutes on me, and then I spend maybe half an hour on everybody else, because I think that's what God expects of us. So good point, Rachel. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to the fifth page. Paul has a memory that he replays. If you say remembering without ceasing, doesn't that mean every time you think about somebody, you think about certain things about them? You're replaying something in their mind, in your mind. And so he's remembering three things: work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, there's an interesting difference. You know, you think, well, what's the difference between work and labor? But there's a very important difference. Work has to do with a product. So it has to do with the results. For example, James says, I will show you my faith by what? By my products, by my works. How will you show me your faith? If you don't have any works? Well, you can't. What about Hebrews 11? By faith, Noah, he had a work. He had a product, built an ark. By faith, Abraham, he had a product. He left his country, and he offered his son Isaac. Moses had a product. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God. What's your product? What has your life produced? See, in Romans 12, he makes that very clear. We give our bodies a living sacrifice. We don't think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. We think soberly as God has dealt to each one of us a way to measure out our faith. And then we look at our gifts, we use them. So we need to think about that. What will I go before God to show? If God says, Alan, show me your works. Virgil, show me your works. Charles, show me your works. We have a good answer? What have I done? Well, I attend services every week. Is that really a work? Well, of course it's a work, but it's not really what this is dealing with. What this is dealing with is something a little more responsible. Now, you can see them. I'm not going to spend much time because we're running out of time. But at the bottom of page 5, you became followers of us. You received the word with affliction. You became examples. You received the word of God as the word of man. Excuse me, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Are these works? Yeah, these are all wonderful products. All right, so let's turn to page 6. Now, labor is a different concept. If I come into the building this morning and say, I am just beat. I'm dead beat. What does that tell you? Did I work hard yesterday? I am just dead beat. I can hardly stay on my feet. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what you did yesterday, but you put a lot of time and effort into it. So if you look at the definition here, it means a beating. You know, I hadn't made that connection before, but when we say we're beat, what does that mean? Yeah, but think about it. What does the word beat mean in our society, in our culture? So it's an idiom when I say I've been beat, or I feel like I've been beaten. It means, is there any pain? Do you think that Jesus' scourging exhausted him because of the enduring the pain and the agony of it? And so the word here, weariness as though one has been beaten. The exertion or trouble which causes you to feel like you've been beaten. Now, when's the last time that your love for someone else led you to do things to the point that by the end of the day you were just dead beat, you were just exhausted? And so that's what he knows about these Thessalonians. Now you say, well, what exactly is that dealing with? Well, love suffers long, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Is it getting exhausting yet? Love is never rude. Love is not selfish. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How are we doing with that? Are we exhausted? Have we worked on this so hard that we've actually exhausted ourselves? Have we resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Have we really put forth the effort? Or have we, at the end of the day, you're already tired, somebody calls you up and their car's broke down and they have to have, you're going to be up till midnight and you're going to be dead beat the next day. What are you going to say? Sorry, I'm too busy? No. Is that a labor of love? I'm too busy? See, it's not. And are there people in the church that are just a labor of love? I mean, just to be around them, you're dead beat by the time you leave because they have a lot of needs. And you have to tolerate a lot, and you have to give up a lot to help them get to heaven. How many young parents are beat at the end of the day because of their labor of love? Got an infant child. Now, they could just throw the kid in the bedroom and let him cry while they go to sleep. Well, most mothers do that. So, a lot of mothers, I mean, they're up all day, they're up half the night, they get up the next day, just dead beat. Why are you dead beat? Because I love my child. So that's the idea here, and that's what these people are manifesting. Now, patience of hope, and lucky for you, I'm preaching on that today, so we don't really have to spend much time on this because we're going to talk about it. But it's crucial that we could proclaim our patience of hope. In other words, what have we endured? The word patience means endurance. You've heard of the patience of Job. What did Job endure? Well, maybe we might turn it around. What didn't he endure? I mean, he endured a lot. Why did he endure that? Because God said of him, I have no one like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man. And you will not be able to discourage him. You will not be able. Satan said he'll curse you to your face. What does God say? You're never going to be able to do that, Satan. No matter what you throw at him, he will not curse me to my faith because he has the patience of hope. Now, patience of hope simply means that hope is the reason behind the patience. For example, by faith, Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God because what did he look at? The recompense of reward. What is your recompense? This is going to be my opening line in the lesson today. What is your recompense of reward? Well, it won't word it quite like that, but that's the answer. Or that's the question I'm going to ask. Is what do we have to keep our patience strong kind of hope? Job had enough hope. Did Paul have enough hope? What about Jesus? Who for the joy that was set... I better be careful. I'm going to steal all my thunder from my lesson. Charles?
Yeah, I was just thinking about the scripture that says we render unto Caesar what is Caesar, we render unto God what is God.
That's right.
So what we do outside, you know, it should make a difference. Well, it shouldn't make a difference because we're going to give God his honor that he deserves.
Right.
And what we do is for us, whatever else that we do in our own personal life. You know, so.
That's right. All right, we're just about out of time. Anybody have a... Virgil?
Yeah, probably, what we were talking about just a few minutes ago, probably some of the most tiring experiences in life are those that is brought on by a mental anguish. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily a physical beating or physical work, but mental anguish dealing with the Lord's cause, because we don't know how many times to express ourselves to relieve it.
Right.
And the scriptures teach us that, to have confidence, have faith, what we're talking about right now.
Sure. Yeah, and I agree. Have you ever had to go talk to someone, Matthew 18, you ever have to go start the process of discipline with someone?
Many times.
From the moment you get in your car until you get there, what's going on in your mind? A little mental anguish?
Yes.
How am I going to work this? How are they going to take this? And then you get there, and you start in. Any more mental anguish as you start it? Now, that's why Paul said, when you repented, you Corinthians, when you repented, you gave us such a sense of joy and happiness, because what had they been feeling up to that moment?
Dread.
And they were beat. I mean, they were real. Paul said, outside are fightings, inside are fears. I'm just exhausted. So, yeah, these three concepts, and again, I'd recommend that you go home and think about some of these things, because this isn't the last time we're going to hear this. We're going to hear this on Judgment Day. What did you do? What are your works? Works of faith. What is your labor of love? What is your patience of hope? All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next week with verse 4. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.